My text this evening is to be found in the Epistle to the Romans, in chapter 11, verse 33, to chapter 12, and verse 2. The 33rd verse in the 11th chapter in the Epistle to the Romans, through to chapter 2, in verse 12. The passage which begins with the doxology, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Now, most people don't take time to think much about God. We are caught up with so many other things, things which seem to be more immediate, things that claim our attention, or things which are more exciting, such as sport and entertainment. We seldom take time to think about eternal issues, the great issues of life and of death and immortality. We may even resist any serious thought about these things. We will resist any consideration of our relationship to God. Now, we need to take time to think who God is, what God is like, what God has done in the history of this world, and how he is revealed in the scriptures, what his plan is for this world of mankind, and then to consider our response. A twofold response, first of all and primarily, in terms of worship, and then secondly, in terms of service, the worship and the service of Almighty God. Now, the Cambridge Declaration of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals came out in the year 1996, and prominent evangelicals, men of considerable stature and high reputation, made this declaration, the Cambridge Declaration. It says we must focus on God in our worship rather than the satisfaction of our personal needs. We reaffirm that because salvation is of God and for God's glory, we must live our entire lives before the face of God. That is the Latin expression, in coram Deo, before the face of God. And to live under the authority of God and for his glory alone. The loss, this is how the declaration continues, the loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into a technique, and being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. Now, as a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us, and they rest too inconsequentially upon us. That is quite an amazing declaration, but true for the time and true for the present. Come to the text that we have before us. Paul teaches in this letter to the Romans about the nature of the Christian gospel, the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. He deals with such themes as original sin, stemming back to our first parents in the Garden of Eden. Deals with the matter of redemption through the atoning death of Christ on the cross, whereby he took our sin and our guilt and endured and absorbed the wrath of a sin-hating God, endured the torments of hell on the behalf of his people. Deals with redemption through the atoning death of Christ on the cross of Calvary. Deals with the important doctrine of justification by faith, the whole matter of our standing before God, and that in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, not our own, but in his righteousness. And then he deals, indeed, he devotes a whole chapter, the eighth chapter, to perseverance in the grace of God and the assurance of our salvation, and that all is well with our souls You can see these are all important matters. And then he devotes three chapters exclusively to the matter of the Jews and the Gentiles and God's purpose for the Jewish nation, a nation set apart in the history of mankind and favored with great privileges, and the Gentile world in general. He devotes three chapters to that, the position of the Jews and of the Gentiles in God's purpose. Then from chapter 12 on, he applies these truths, and he applies them to the way in which we should live our lives, in the church and in society, in our homes and in society at large. But before he moves on to the practical outworking of our Christian faith, he bursts forth into this doxology, into this hymn of praise to Almighty God. He speaks of the greatness and of the glory of God. He speaks of the wisdom and the knowledge of the Almighty. And one thing that we should learn from this is never to regard Paul's presentation of the gospel merely as a theological statement. Of course, it is that. But it is much more than that. And however grand that statement may be, we should never simply remain with the mere statement of the gospel. The truth of the gospel should awaken in our hearts and awaken in the heart of every true believer a desire to worship. And to worship with praise and with thankfulness to God for his mercy and for his grace to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to the doxology. Paul begins with these tremendous and glorious words, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God." God's wisdom, well, that is evident in the plan of salvation. No man ever conceived such a plan for the welfare of mankind. It's evident in the plan of salvation and in the redemption of the world, that is, deliverance from guilt and condemnation, the redemption of the world through our Lord Jesus Christ. The wisdom of God is evident in every aspect of that plan of salvation, from its conception and in the mind and in the heart of the triune God, in the councils of eternity, and right through in its implementation. And furthermore, God's knowledge is evident with regard to the human condition. And God's knowledge of men in his fourfold state, that is, in his state of innocence in the Garden of Eden and before the fall, and then man in a state of sin in consequence of the fall, man in a state of grace insofar as he is converted to Jesus Christ and is united by grace to God in Christ, and man in the fourth state, namely glory. So, and God has perfect knowledge, and he has perfect knowledge of the human condition and of man in whatever state he is in, whether it is in innocency or in sin or in grace or in glory. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And we cannot but be amazed, truly, at the profound depth and the immense value of the riches of God's wisdom and knowledge. They're revealed to us in the person and in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom, as Paul says to the Colossians in the second chapter, he says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." And you see portrayed there in the gospel records that pearl of great price, that great treasure of the kingdom of God, even the Son of God himself, in all the beauty and the loveliness of his person, in all the magnificence of the work that he came to do and accomplished. I say, the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God are to be found in him, in his teaching, in his living, in his dying, and in his glorious resurrection from the dead. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Paul continues in this magnificent doxology, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Well, God's judgments are unsearchable. God's judgments in accordance to his sovereign decrees for mankind, God's judgments according to his dealings with mankind and with peoples and with nations, God's judgments, they're unsearchable. Furthermore, God's paths are beyond tracing out in the mysteries of his providence and redemption. And we don't believe in fate and a chance-throwing God. And we believe in providence and the great work of redemption and God's paths. There's a mystery to providence, a certainty, but there is a great mystery in it all. And the mysteries of redemption unfolded in part but not completely in the salvation of sinners and the rescue of an individual soul. We cannot but acknowledge surely our limitations when we think of the unsearchableness of his judgments and the fact that his paths are beyond tracing out. We can't but acknowledge our own limitations and wonder at the mysterium tremendum, the great mystery of God, the unsearchable and the incomprehensible God. And we consider his works when we consider his ways. Now, this leads to three rhetorical questions. And you understand what I mean by rhetorical questions? That the answer is self-evident, and here it is. Here is the first. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Well, the answer to that is no one at all, outside of the Trinity. No one at all, because it would be presumption. Surely it would be sheer presumption for any of us to claim that we have the mind of God, that we are privy to the secret counsels of the Almighty. We often don't even know our own minds, let alone the mind of God. And you know, there are many things that we don't understand in this world, and quite apart from God, and certainly with regard to the ways of God, because they're beyond our ability to understand. We have our limitations. How can we know God's mind then, unless he reveals it to us? And then only in part, who has known the mind of the Lord. Now, here is the second. Who has been his counselor? Well, the answer to that is self-evident again. No one. No one at all. It would be sheer arrogance. It would be arrogance to think that we could give God counsel, to give him advice on the plan of redemption and the affairs of his kingdom, that we poor mortals, even as believers, that we could do that, but we often try. And we try to advise him, and to advise him in our prayers about our hopes and our fears and our plans for the future. Or indeed we try to admonish others as if we knew better than God what was best for them. God doesn't need our advice, doesn't need yours or mine. We need his. Who has been his counselor? No one at all. And then the third of the rhetorical questions, who has ever given to God that God should repay him? Well, again, it is known. Because it would be impertinent. It would be sheer impertinence to think that we could offer anything to God to put him in our debt. Fancy that. As if he owed us anything, when we owe him everything. Everything. Life and breath. Salvation. Eternity. Secure destiny. We owe him everything. You know, we can't earn our salvation. Did you ever think that you could earn your salvation? We shouldn't expect anything from God as of right. People talk about human rights and so on, but we shouldn't expect anything of God as of right, for all is of grace, and particularly in the matter of our salvation, and indeed more generally in common grace. But all is of grace and not of works. The fact of the matter is this, that God is no man's debtor, no one at all, who has ever given to God that God should repay him. Truly, no one of himself can know the mind of God. No one can be his counselor. No one can make God his debtor. And for this very good reason, For from him and through him and to him are all things, to which one can only say with the apostle, to him be the glory forever. You see, God is worthy to receive all the glory and the praise and the honor that for the plan of redemption, for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ, and for good reason, for our salvation from the beginning to the end, is all of God. Now Paul begins the practical part of his letter to the Romans, beginning of chapter 12, and shows how we are to worship and to serve God in a way that is acceptable to him. Following the doxology, now comes the practical part of the letter, and it begins with these two verses. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So he begins this in this way, with the call to worship and the service of God. Because this is what the apostle touches upon, not only touches upon, but introduces right at the beginning of this practical session, a section of the epistle. He deals with the matter of worship and of service, and the worship and the service that is acceptable to God. So first of all, we have the call to worship and the service of God. I urge you, says the apostle, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. We are called by the mercies of God to engage in spiritual worship and reasonable service of the Almighty. The Authorized Version has, and also the New King James Version, reasonable service. So you have the expression spiritual worship or reasonable service, and we take the both together. So we have a call here to the worship and to the service of God. And furthermore, we are to present our bodies. That is all that we are, with all our faculties of mind, heart, and soul, and to give ourselves unreservedly to God as a living sacrifice, to be done with ourselves, that we might live unto God, and a sacrifice rendered holy and pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. We offer ourselves, and we offer ourselves and all that we are to God in thankfulness, and in thankfulness for his mercies. We don't represent, of course, the sacrifice of Christ's death in our worship, but we offer ourselves in lives that are consecrated and lives that are devoted to him and to his service, called to worship and the service of God. And then the apostle proceeds to the moral demands of true worship and the service of God. He focuses upon the moral demands. He says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Do not conform to this world and its ways, says the apostle. He begins with the negative, puts it in that way. Do not conform to this world and its ways. You see, the world has a way of distracting us from God. It's very easy to do that. And the world can certainly do it through the media and in various other ways. And in a way of distracting us from God, such that it would destroy our lives if not something was done about it. So we mustn't yield to its charms, mustn't yield to its temptations. There is always the peer group pressure, as there amongst teenagers and students and others, the pressure to conform to the latest trends, the trends of thought, fashion, style and taste in society, to conform to these things and to the pop culture. And we shouldn't align ourselves, clearly, do not conform to this world in this way. We should not align ourselves with ways of thinking and ways of living that are more worldly than godly. So that's the first thing, and it's put in the negative in that way. So what we are to do? Well, the apostle then says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Well, to be transformed in what way and in what sense? Well, in your moral character, inwardly transformed, inwardly changed, changed in your character, your attitudes, your ways of thinking, and so on. So be transformed in your moral character from a sinful, self-centered person to a godly, God-centered person. And that comes about by the transforming, by the renewing of your mind. This radical transformation from being focused upon self to being focused upon God, that comes about in this way, by the renewing of your mind. Well, how does that happen? Well, through the influence of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. As you attend on the private and the public means of grace, by that I mean as you read the Word and as you pray and as you reflect and meditate upon it and seek to act in response to it. And then when you come to services of public worship in a congregation and the corporate worship of the people of God, and when you engage with the praying and the praise and with the preaching of the Word of God, that is a means of grace to your soul. And the renewing of the mind takes place in that context and in that way. And one might say, in no other way, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So do not be conformed to this world and its ways, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. To what purpose? Well, you will then be able to test and prove what God's will is good and pleasing and perfect will. God has revealed his will for our personal lives. He has revealed his will for our conduct. He has revealed his will for our corporate worship and our service as we meditate then on his word, as we read the scriptures, we discern his will. And we prove in our experience that his will is indeed good and that the will of God is indeed best. It is good and it is pleasing and it is perfect. The will of God as it is revealed in Scripture, including the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the teaching of Christ, the Sermon on the Mount, and so on. The revealed will of God. It is best for the ordering of our lives. And we should acknowledge this by giving him the glory in our worship and our service. Let me give you an instance of that. Johann Sebastian Bach, at the end of every composition, he would put his signature, and then soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. And that's how it should be. We are not composers. I suppose any of us are. Don't even make the attempt. But, you know, in our lives, and we could actually say perhaps at the end of the day, and each day, soli deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Well, let me proceed because the apostle actually does that. I want to proceed to some application. When we respond to the gospel, when we come by God's grace to faith in Jesus Christ, we shift the focus. We shift the whole orientation of our thinking and of our living from ourselves to God. And we view God rather than ourselves as the center of all things. The fact of the matter is that, you know, life is not about us. It's not about you. It's not about me. It is about God. And then, in consequence of that, our relationship to God. And what does that mean in practice? We're left in no doubt as you trace the way of the apostles' thinking through the 12th chapter. What does it mean in practice? Well, what it means is this. In the light of the emphasis that you have right at the beginning of the chapter, it means that the most important thing in life is not our comfort or our pleasure, but God's honor and God's glory. It begins with the worship and the service of Almighty God. It is the honor and the glory of God that comes first. And what matters then, what matters in his sight, is not how important we think we are, or how gifted we may be, but that we order our lives according to the will of God. That's what you have been the first half of the chapter. To have a right estimate of ourselves. To recognize that grace is more important than gifts, and any gifts are given for a purpose, God-given. And we order our lives according to the will of God, and do so with a genuine love for our fellow believers, and forbearance towards non-believers, and even towards those who would persecute us for the faith of Christ, forbearance. And all of that is there in the remaining part of the chapter. Now, when God speaks clearly on an issue, whether it be our spiritual worship or our reasonable service, we should take heed. It means that our worship should be characterized by reverence, clearly, by humility, by adoring wonder, by joyful expectation that God would be exalted in praise and prayer and in the preaching of the word. You know, true worship is not about warm feelings or mystical experiences, but giving honor and glory to God. That's what worship is about. And giving glory and honor to God with all our faculties, with all that we are, with all our faculties of soul and of spirit, and doing that in a manner that is pleasing, and a manner that is acceptable in his sight, not ours, but his. Furthermore, with regard to our service and our daily living, it means, including our evangelism, that it be characterized by a humble submission to the will of God, and following biblical precedent. And there is ample precedent and practice set forth in Holy Scripture, New Testament pattern of the Christian church with regard to evangelism. Not to be reliant upon programs, not reliant upon methodology, not reliant upon presentations, and not reliant upon what is assumed, as they assumed, to be culturally relevant music. A.W. Tozer was quite a remarkable man, a Canadian preacher, middle of the last century. I believe that our congregation in Penzance must have thought that I really confined my reading to three authors, John Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, A.W. Tozer. But here it is, A.W. Tozer. I wonder, he said, I wonder if there ever was a time when true spiritual worship was at a lower ebb. To great sections of the church, the art of worship has been lost entirely. And in its place has come that strange thing called the program. This word has been borrowed from the stage and applied to the type of public service which now passes for worship among us. Now, in many churches, truly, stage performance has taken the place of the preaching of the word of God. Endless, repetitive praise choruses, I say endless, repetitive, have replaced the great hymns of the Christian church. Of that there is no doubt at all. And you may have realized also that so-called contemporary worship is far more self-centered than God-centered. And of course it appeals clearly to those who are lovers of pleasure and lovers of God. Dan Lucarini wrote a book, The Confessions of a Former Worship Leader. Makes some very interesting points. American, obviously with an Italian background, but here it is. The Confessions. They're not perhaps of the quality of the Confessions of St. Augustine, but nevertheless they are very relevant at the present time. The Confessions of a Former Worship Leader. He says, when I saw what the Bible teaches about true worship, what it means to be in the presence of God, I became sickened at the way my generation so glibly used profane and vulgar music, accompanied by vulgar dress, to offer up worship and praise to a holy God. It is a big lie, he says, that if God accepts me as I am, then surely he accepts my personal preferences in worship style. We cannot drag our favorite worldly music and dress and language into the church and expect a blessing. I am now convinced, he says, that God will not accept our worship when it is offered with music styles that are also used by pagans for their immoral practices. What is acceptable worship to God, he asks. A pertinent question. Perhaps it's very rarely asked. He says, when we approach God, the attitude of our hearts must be one of humble submission. Submission to God. We have nothing to offer God except our devotion and our obedience. Our worship must contain a sense of the fear of God. I have been, he says, to many contemporary worship services and have not seen this fear manifested by anyone, ever. The baby boomers banned fear from the church because it conflicted with our self-esteem. But it's still there. Still there in the Bible. And at the heart of worship is the heart that bows before God and submits to his word. But we must have a high view of God. We must always approach him with reverence and with humility, clearly. You know, worship can become altogether too casual. We must resist the temptation to become over familiar with the Almighty. You know, we are not his equals. He is God, and we are not. So we should always prepare our hearts to engage in public worship and in the corporate worship of the Lord's people. Prepare our hearts. It's easy to forget, surely, that God is altogether great and altogether glorious. Some worshippers kneel and acknowledge their position before the Almighty before they even take their seat. We don't have to do that, but we need to do it in our hearts before we begin to worship prayer and praise and thanksgiving. Worshipping church is clearly, according to the New Testament pattern, a witnessing church. The evangelistic witness of the church must arise out of its worship. Where does the evangelism come from? Where does the motivation, where does the heart for evangelism actually come from? But from consecration and devotion expressed in the worship of Almighty God. The worship comes first. The evangelism comes second, and if the worship is faulty, then the evangelism will be the same. You know, many churches have neglected worship altogether in the interests of evangelism, and others have allowed their evangelism to influence their worship, and when that happens, there are dire consequences. I come to a conclusion. You know, Paul says much in this letter about the human condition and about the state of society. He says much about what God has done for us and for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who gave himself on the cross of Calvary to make atonement for our original and actual sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our redemption, to remove our guilt and to remove our condemnation, to give us eternal and everlasting life. Paul speaks much about this. And all of us who here have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the light of the gospel, and in the power of it, and have been brought to God and been reconciled to our Maker, and are at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we are called upon to be a worshipping people. That is God's purpose. That is God's intention. Above everything else in this world, above everything that we do, in our homes, with our family, in our occupations, in all our relationships, we are called upon to be a worshipping people, intent upon the serving of God, the service of our Lord, with the whole of our being. So, we're called upon to identify with this magnificent doxology which comes at the end of chapter 11, and then seriously to consecrate and to devote ourselves to the service of our God and our Savior Jesus Christ, as set forth for us at the beginning of chapter 12. Why is that? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his paths past, tracing out. And it's best like that, isn't it?